Well, this morning we are going to be kicking off a new sermon series, but in order to do that, we're going to do a little bit of moving of furniture. And so we'll see, you know, if any flames go darting off. And well, that'll work. That's perfect. This morning we're kicking off a new sermon series that will take us through the next 6 weeks. Now, on just about every Sunday morning, somebody will say to you these words: "Welcome to Community Covenant Church." Here's the thing. Those three words are very significant. Community, covenant, church. First word, community. Did you know that this church, not in this same location for the entire time, but this church has been part of the Rockland community for well over 100 years. It's over 120 years old, making this one of the oldest, if not the oldest, continually running church in this community. The fact that we call ourselves Community Covenant Church is important because this community is important to us. Making a difference in the larger Rockland community is tremendously important to us and has been for over 100 years. That's why it says community. At the end, it says church. The Greek word there is ecclesia, and it means a group of people unified around a common mission. And that's what we're about. We are a group of people that is unified around a common mission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are all about connecting people to Jesus and with one another. We're all about seeing people grow in their relationship with Jesus and their relationships with other people. We are all about serving other people as a way of serving Jesus. This is what we do. We're unified around this mission to love God and love others. That's what makes us a church. We're a community church. But the middle name is important, because we are not simply Community Church. We are Community Covenant Church. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You're talking to somebody and the topic of church comes up and they somehow find out that you go to church. They go, "Oh, what church do you go to?" And you say, "I go to Community Covenant Church." And they get that strange look on their face. It's like, they don't have a category for it. And so usually what gets asked is this: "Oh, is that like a non-denominational church?" To which I always say, "No, we're a denomination. We got a logo and everything, you know?" And that is actually the logo of the Covenant Church, the Evangelical Covenant Church. It is often referred to as four bald men in a hot tub. Just wait for it. You'll see it. My people. No, we are part of the Evangelical Covenant Church. It's an actual denomination. In fact, the Covenant Church, the Evangelical Covenant Church, is a church that has existed in the United States since 1885. Originally, a very much of an immigrant church, Swedish immigrants started this church. But over the last 100-plus years, there has been dynamic change that has taken place in the Evangelical Covenant Church. Today, it is one of the fastest growing denominations in North America. In fact, for over 12 years in a row now, each year there has been numeric growth in the denomination. You'd be hard-pressed to find another denomination in North America that could boast 12 straight years of growth. In addition, this church, this denomination, which was once a very Swedish denomination, has become, statistically speaking, one of the most multi-ethnic denominations in North America, which is why, if you actually find the actual logo, it looks like this. because as a denomination, we embrace the fact that the mosaic of the kingdom is not simply black and white. It is everyone. And we rejoice in the fact that at one day, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we are better in our diversity than we are when we just separate ourselves out. You might not know this, but there are more covenant churches in the greater Sacramento area than almost any other place on the planet. There are tons of covenant churches around. You just don't know it. You know, we're a covenant church because that's our middle name. Rock Harbor, right down the street, a covenant church. Life Community Church, a covenant church. There's this little tiny church called Bayside. It's a covenant church. In fact, the founding pastor of that church was my wife's youth pastor at Marin Covenant Church, where my oldest daughter now works. There are tons of covenant churches in the greater Sacramento area. In fact, I don't know if the statistics still play out this way, but at one point there were more covenanters in the Democratic Republic of Congo than there were in North America. Because when the denomination first started, it was all about, they called themselves mission friends, and the number of people in the Democratic Republic of Congo that identify themselves as covenanters is huge. Our church is very diverse. And for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be wrestling with our identity as covenanters. It's going to make for a unique sermon series. But back in 1885, and you're going to get a little bit of a history lesson this morning. Back in 1885, at the meeting that came together that established the Evangelical Covenant Church, the verse on the cross behind me was the verse that was used. It's the reason we put that verse on the cross for this series. It says, I am a friend to anyone who fears you, anyone who obeys your laws. It's kind of at the heart of who we are as covenanters. It goes, wait a second. You follow Jesus? You too? Sweet, we can be together. Let's do this. That's the heart of the covenant church. Goes, wait a second. You're a follower of Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus. Let's do this together and see what God does with us. So that's why we put that verse. It was the verse in 1885 that kicked off the denomination. Now, if you look at the covenant church, there are what are called affirmations. There are six affirmations that really help describe who we are as a church, who we are as a denomination. And each Sunday, we're going to look at one of those affirmations. And the artists in our church gathered together and created images for each one of the affirmations. And they're all displayed over the side. And then the one that we'll be paying attention to is right here. So that image that we'll be focusing on each Sunday will be right in the middle of what we're doing. If you haven't already figured out, the image is also on the cross. When you leave this morning, the ushers will be by the doors. They'll have a bookmark for you. It'll have one of those images. You're getting it over and over again. On the top of your bulletin is the same image. You see, repetition is important. Repetition is important. Repetition is important. You know, for those of you that are very visual learners, let that help you. Because the first affirmation that we'll be looking at is this. We affirm the centrality of the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the only perfect rule for faith, doctrine, and conduct. The dynamic, transforming power of the Word of God directs the church and the life of each Christian. We affirm the centrality of the Word of God. And you might hear that and go, well, duh. You know, we're a church. Obviously, the Bible is important. You know, we can just simply assume that we already know that. Be careful. Because when we assume that the scriptures are central and are not intentional about the fact that the scriptures are central, what ends up happening is the scriptures play a less and less important role in the life of the church. If we simply assume it's important instead of making it important, we see its influence compromised. Which is why at the very beginning of who we are as a covenant church, this is where we start. We talk about the fact that we affirm the centrality of the Word of God. Because when we assume, it doesn't work out so well. This is what was happening in Europe, 1600s, 1700s. In many cases, the importance of the word was simply assumed without giving it the attention that it needed. As a result, many parts of Europe saw the influence of the Christian church becoming compromised, which is why you see these different movements that started in Europe. One of the movements that started in Europe in the 16 and 1700s was the Piety Movement, a group of what were called Pietists. And this is what the Pietists were all about. And you might be thinking, wow, I never heard of Pietists before, and I didn't think I was getting a history lesson this morning. But in order for us to understand who we are today, it's really important to see where we came from. See, the Pietists in the 1600s and 1700s saw that it was really important for individuals to have a personal life in Jesus Christ. A personal life in Jesus Christ. It was important for them to talk about the sanctification through the Holy Spirit. Sanctification, big church word, making pure, making holy, and that the Holy Spirit does that work in bringing that purity, that holiness among his people. Sanctification, a call of service to the world, a balance between the head and the heart. For the Pietists, it wasn't simply about knowing things and not having it influence the way they lived, but it also wasn't just about getting all fired up about something with very little thought. They wanted both. And they also affirm that correct doctrine is a necessary, though not sufficient, condition for vital and growing faith. In other words, is it important to have strong doctrine? Yes. But if you conclude that if you agree with a certain doctrinal statement, you then have a growing and dynamic faith, you're fooling yourself. And the Pietists go, it's not just about sitting around and go, oh yeah, I agree with that. It should be played out and lived out in your life, letting the Holy Spirit do dynamic work. Now, if I were to ask you, who was maybe the central character in the movement that created the Lutheran Church, you would probably say, Martin Luther, well done. If I were to ask who was the central historical figure for the development of the Reformed tradition, where we get Presbyterian churches, might be a little more difficult because the guy's name isn't Reform. John Calvin would be one of the key figures in that movement. If I were to ask you, okay, who's the key figure in the Piety Movement? You'd just go, actually, you'd probably do the thing that most kids do in class when the teacher asks a question you don't know. Jesus. Reminds me of the story of a little kid in a Sunday school class. And the Sunday school teacher said, what is brown and furry, has a big bushy tail, and collects nuts? And this little kid goes, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel. The key figure in the Piety Movement was a guy by the name of Philip Jacob Spener. That's just a fine picture of Phil there. Philip Jacob Spener was the primary individual in the beginnings of the Piety Movement. And Spener talked about the importance for the church to embrace certain things. He challenged the church to deeper spirituality, get past the surfacey stuff. He called for widespread reading and study of the Bible, greater participation by lay people in the work of the church. It's not just for the professional Christians. We're the church. Simple, clear, and direct preaching geared to the need of people. Abandonment of theological hair splitting in favor of practical concern for living the Christian life. I did not grow up in a church that came out of the Pietist tradition. But when I discovered the Pietists, I go, those are my people. Oh my goodness. I started studying what the Pietists were all about, and I go, okay, that just makes sense on so many levels. Well, this Piety Movement that started spreading throughout Europe, and it made its way up into Sweden. And the church in Sweden, Lutheran church in Sweden, had become in many cases kind of dead. A lot of going through the motion kind of stuff. But then the Piety Movement started getting up into Sweden, and the result was this. These people in the church started doing small group Bible studies. I mean, we've just launched a bunch of new small groups. And in doing so, it's like, guess what? We're really like our forefathers back in Sweden. They just got these little small groups that were meeting in homes where they did life together and read the Bible together. There were two questions that would be routinely asked in these small groups. How is your walk with Jesus? That was a question that was central to what they were about. How's your walk with Jesus today? And they would just check in with one another. And then the other question that would get asked repeatedly was, where is it written? Where is it written? As we come to our conclusions, as we set priorities, the question that would get asked in these groups is, where is it written? Because we're people of the book. Where is it written? And we would make our decisions based on our understanding of the scriptures that we would study together. It's something that was done back in Sweden and continues on to this very day. Many of you that are getting involved with small groups are going to be part of that community Bible experience where we're going to be reading through the New Testament together in 8 weeks. But we're not doing that as individuals. We're not even doing that as an individual small group or an individual church. There are over 200 covenant churches that started this week reading through the New Testament together. And in the spring, there will be over 100 other covenant churches that will be doing the exact same thing. We're people of the book. We do life together, ask, how is your life with Jesus? And where is it written? And we let that influence how we live. Now, if I were to ask you, what word would you use to describe what the Bible is all about? You might come up with a bunch of different words. But here's what Spener said in 1685 when he was talking about the need for renewal in the church. He said, thought should be given to a more extensive use of the word of God among us. We know that by nature we have no good in us. If there is to be any good in us, it must be brought about by God. To this end, the word of God is the powerful means, since faith must be enkindled through the gospel. The more at home the word of God is among us, the more we shall bring about faith and its fruits. I want you to pay attention to one little mini phrase in there. The word of God is the powerful means. The word of God is the powerful means. If you go onto the website for the Evangelical Covenant Church, there are articles that take the affirmations and go into greater detail. And in one of those, you'll read these words, for many in Spener's day, the word of God was simply information or law or rules. For Spener, the word was power. Power to effect change in the life of the hearer through the Holy Spirit. The dynamic, life-shaping power of the word of God has been at the heart of the covenant church since its founding. So again, I'll ask you, what word would you use to describe the scriptures? Maybe you would go, okay, when I think of the scriptures, I think of instruction. Okay, and maybe you'd think of Leviticus chapter 19, keep all of my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am the Lord. Or maybe when you think of scripture, you think of it provides guidance. The Bible provides guidance for me, and you might think of Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Or maybe when you think of the word, you go, the Bible is God-breathed. Maybe you use that language, God-breathed, in which case you'd probably refer back to 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Or maybe when you think of the Bible, you go, it's authoritative. Okay. Or maybe you'd say it's reliable. When you think of the Bible, it's reliable. Over the past, during the 20th and 21st century, there have been a number of keen minds of individuals that were able to talk about the reliability of Scripture. For many people, C.S. Lewis would be an individual that goes, okay, this person helped me see the reliability of Scripture, or kind of going chronologically, maybe Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, talking about the reliability of Scripture. One of my all-time favorite individuals, one of the keenest Christian minds in the world today, in my opinion, a man by the name of Ravi Zacharias, just talking about the reliability of Scripture. Lee Strobel has had a great influence. His books, A Case for Christ, A Case for Faith, A Case for a Creator, talking about the reliability. Some people love Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man. But he's got an acronym that he uses when talking about the reliability of the Bible. And his acronym is MAPS, M-A-P-S, MAPS. M stands for manuscripts. Here's an interesting little fact. There are more ancient manuscripts of the Bible than any other ancient text. And it's one of the things that historians will use to develop the reliability of a source is the number of ancient manuscripts. There are more for the Bible than anything else. A, for archaeology. It's funny how the more they dig up, the more they go, son of a gun, that's what it was talking about in the Bible. Prophecy is the P. If you look at the prophecy in the Old Testament, and you have clear evidence of when that was written, and then hundreds of years later, you see it played out in exact detail. When you talk about the reliability of Scripture, the prophecy plays a huge role. And the S is for statistics. Just the sheer numbers can be overwhelming when talking about the reliability of Scripture. Or maybe for you, the word you use to describe the Bible is confusing. Fair enough. There's some hard to understand things in the Bible. For you, the word might be challenging. You think of the Bible, that's a challenging book. Read the Sermon on the Mount someday. You go, ooh, I got to rethink how I prioritize my life. Or maybe the word for you is comforting. I could probably go around this room and just ask for stories of when you were going through a hard time in life, there was a verse or a section in Scripture that just comforted you. These are all great descriptive words of the Bible. Instruction, guidance, God-breathed, authoritative, reliable, challenging, confusing, comforting, all good descriptors of the Bible. Isn't it interesting, though, that when we talk about the Scriptures, how rarely we say it is a powerful means? How rarely do we refer to the Bible as powerful? With that in mind, I'd like you to open up a Bible to Isaiah 55. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of the Bibles under the seats. If you're grabbing one of the Bibles that's provided under the seats, Isaiah 55 is on page 524. If you brought your own Bible but don't know where Isaiah is, open to the middle. You're probably going to find Psalms or Proverbs. Take a right. Go a little bit. You'll find Isaiah. So Isaiah 55, and to appreciate Isaiah 55, we got to put it in the context of Isaiah 54. In Isaiah 54, the general message is this: God is speaking to an exiled people, and he's saying, all is forgiven. All is forgiven. You are forgiven. So which makes Isaiah 55, the theme in it is, come now and live as forgiven people. All is forgiven, chapter 54, chapter 59. Come now, live as forgiven people. We're just going to read a handful of verses from Isaiah 55 this morning, picking up in verse 1. It says this: come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. The desire of God here, the desire of God is to see lives transformed. These people that have been in exile, that have lived a compromised existence, he says, all is forgiven. Come now. I want you to live as forgiven people. I want your lives to be transformed in their entirety. I want your lives transformed body and soul. You get this physical language of eating and drinking and such, but you also have language in here about life. He's going, I want your life transformed, all of your life transformed. Body and soul, I want your life transformed. And I want it to be transformed by my promise of love. I want my love to be the thing that transforms your life. Now you skip ahead to verse 8 and following, and it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." So here's God. He's talking to his people, and he tells them, guess what? You are not going to fully understand who I am. You are not going to fully understand all of my words. You are not going to fully understand the totality of who I am and what I am doing. And there's a good reason for that. I am God, and you are not. Some of it will be beyond your ability to fully grasp, but you can find hope. You can find comfort. You can find confidence. You can find joy in the fact that this God is at work. He is at work on your behalf. And then they had this beautiful imagery of the water cycle. And so just think about the water cycle is what God is saying in Isaiah 55. You got the clouds and such, and the water comes down. And the water comes down, and with it, it provides life for the earth. It nourishes, it feeds, it takes care of the earth. And then it works its way through, and then the cycle, it evaporates and goes back up. And then it cycles back around, and through different meteorological realities, it comes back down, and it feeds the earth and gives life to the earth, and it comes back up. And guess what? When it comes to the water cycle, we don't control it. Nobody here can control it. It's the cycle. It comes down, it feeds, it brings life, and then it comes back up. And here's God saying, "It's just like my word. My word is being sent down upon you, for you, to bring you life, to bring you hope, to bring you joy. And it will continue to do its work, and it will not return back to me until it has done what it's supposed to do." That's powerful. God's word sent from God for us to bring transformation for all creation, and it will continue to do its work until God says, "It is finished." It will continue to do its work and will not return to God until it's accomplished what it's supposed to accomplish. I ran across a German theologian this past week, and what he had to say about this, he said in such beautiful language that I had to read it. He writes, "The personification presupposes that it is not a mere sound or letter," referring to the word of God. "It is not a mere sound or letter. As it goes forth out of the mouth of God, it acquires shape. And in this shape is hidden in a divine life because of its divine origin. And so it runs with life from God, endowed with divine power, supplied with divine commissions, like the swift messenger through nature and the world of man, there to melt the ice, as it were, and to heal and to save. And it does not return from its course till it has given effect to the will of the sender. The will of God becomes concrete and audible in the word." Do you ever think that, I don't know, it sounds good, but the reality of evil and the reality of darkness and the other hard things in life. Maybe that is more powerful than this word. Maybe the struggles in my life are too big for the word to be able to succeed against. And if you start to think that way, that the conditions of life are somehow more powerful than the word, consider this. God spoke creation into existence. Consider in the Gospels, Jesus healing people with a spoken word. Consider the fact that he himself is called the living word. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Some of the writings from the Covenant Church say this, "It is essential then to the life of the church that it be a company of people who desire their lives to be shaped by the powerful and living word of God. The alternative is clear. Not to be shaped by the word is to be shaped by the world." Romans 12 says it this way, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." The word of God is a powerful means. A number of years ago, a friend of mine who at the time, a very proud atheist, very, very little church background, and the background with the church that he did have, really negative and horrible. A proud atheist with good reason to not like the church. That was my friend. Well, this friend of mine found himself in a bad way. Relationally, his business was in dire shape. He was in a bad spot. And he was on a business trip, and he's in a hotel, and the world that he had created had pretty much come crumbling down around him. He's sitting on the bed in this hotel room, and he looks onto the bedside table in the hotel room, and what does he find? A Gideon Bible. He finds a Gideon Bible. He has no experience with the Bible whatsoever, and he just starts thumbing through it. And the Spirit of the living God worked through the Word of God in a profound way in my friend's life. He would go on to be a Bible study teacher. He would go on to start a ministry that impacts thousands of people every year. And where did it start? It started with the powerful means. It started with the Word of God speaking to him in a way changed his life forever. God's word is powerful and is at work within his people and within his creation. The word of God is at work and will not return to the Father empty. We are a community covenant church, and we affirm the centrality of the word of God. We believe that the Bible is the only perfect rule for faith, conduct, and doctrine. The dynamic, transforming power of the Word of God directs the church and the life of each Christian. Will you pray with me, please?